I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 in the New Testament. The 23rd verse, Luke 9, 23 through verse 26. Here we have these special words of the Lord Jesus, repeated often in the gospel record. And this is what the Word of God says. Then Jesus said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scandalous cross, the central event in human history. And we thank you for the death of Jesus in our place for our sins, that we might be forgiven. And we pray that we might live, therefore, increasingly cross-shaped and cross-centered lives. And as a result of your word received today, may we understand the cross more deeply, and may we treasure it more dearly. And for Jesus' sake, I pray. Amen. Not long ago, it was celebrated the 100th anniversary of Grand Central Station in Midtown Manhattan, New York City. It's regarded by many people to be the world's loveliest railway station. Sometimes Canadian movies or Canadian TV shows take place at Toronto's Union Station as a stand-in, which really is a form of flattery, because Grand Central Station, New York City, is iconic. And so you're looking at a famous photograph circa 1930 of the Grand Central Station concourse. You may not know this, that it's also the world's largest railway station in terms of its platforms. So it has 44 platforms serving 67 tracks. It was originally called Grand Central Terminal because all railway lines ended there. Now, here's the deal. This is the question that I want to put to you today. What is your Grand Central? Where is the Grand Central Station of your life? What is the hub? What is the place from which all the traffic of your life radiates? For some people, it's the need to be liked or loved. That is their primary motivating factor, the need for affirmation. For some, it is the pursuit of perfection. They can't admit weakness and failure, and you know, nobody else seems to be able to measure up to their own standards. For others, It's the desire for a comfortable lifestyle, a lifestyle of convenience, and maybe mix in a little bit of prestige as well. And for still others, it's all about legacy. You know, leaving your mark on this world, making a dent, making a difference, and being known to have made a difference as well. Whatever it is, each one of us, there is this grand central station from which the thousands of trains of our actions and our thoughts and our feelings come and go, depart, and then eventually return. And so what is it for you? And what is it for a Christian? What ought it to be? I believe that the cross should be right there in the center of your grand central, if you're a Christian. What do they sing about around the throne of heaven? You remember in John's throne room vision, Revelation chapter 5, what is the angelic anthem that we read there? I mean, we don't have, you know, the opportunity to put in the earbuds and then kind of listen to the music. Someday, we will. We won't need the earbuds. We'll participate in singing around the throne of God. But we do have at this present time the lyrics of the song that is sung, and it goes like this: worthy is the Lamb who was slain. By his blood he ransomed persons for God from every tribe and every language and people and nation. From Ontario to Australia, from Guatemala to Malawi, Jesus has died for sinners, and we all share that in common as a people of God. And the ransom payment for our redemption was the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. So the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 6:14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And elsewhere he said, 1 Corinthians 2, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The entire Bible basically pivots around one weekend in Jerusalem. Well, 2,000 years ago, nothing is more central to the Bible than Jesus' death and resurrection. John Stott, he says, Paul's whole world was in orbit around the cross. It filled his vision, illumined his life, warmed his spirit. He gloried in it. It meant more to him than anything else, and our perspective should be the same. So what does a cross-centered life look like in practice? I'd like to briefly give you three dimensions of a cross-centered life in preparation for the Lord's Supper today. Number one, and above all else, we must trust in the cross. Jesus' death for us is the only basis on which any of us can ever be right with God. How are you going to be pronounced right before God? Only through Jesus Christ. That is the Bible's one string that is plucked throughout its entirety. The Bible says that we're saved by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, on the grounds of God's free grace alone, not on the grounds of any moral effort, not on the grounds of achievement or religious goodness or some kind of human respectability. Ephesians 2 was written to Christians, and it says, by grace you've been saved through faith, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so let me ask you today, at this moment, is your trust in the cross? Is that where you place your trust? In other words, do you trust in Jesus Christ who was crucified in your place? Or is your trust in yourself? And ultimately, somehow or another, in your own performance? A good test of this is assurance. Imagine with me for a moment there was a large elephant being transported by one of those, you know, heavy lift helicopters. Let's suppose it's coming from the Toronto Metro Zoo and it's flying this way, you know, coming over across the church building somewhere to a fairground or a circus in Guelph, Ontario. And so the church service is finished and, you know, you have gland-handed who you wanted to talk to, and now you're heading out through the front doors of the church looking for your car, and you can't help but, no, here, the heavy lift helicopter's right, and this giant elephant is right above you, and the steel cables suddenly snap, and this elephant is free-falling. And so you panic and you make a run for it. You don't know where you're going, but you're heading across the parking lot. But that elephant's coming down too fast and it just lands right on you, splat, and you die instantly. Suppose it did happen to you. I mean, stranger things have happened. It's possible. Are you absolutely certain that God would accept you at that moment? Are you certain? If your answer is something like, well, you never know, but I hope so, that is a sign that you are trusting in your own goodness. Because if you trust in Christ's death, then you know for sure that God accepts you on account of Jesus' cross work. If you closed your eyes in death today, why should God accept you? Should he accept you because you lived a good life? Should he accept you because, you know, you tried your best? Should he accept you because you've experienced your share of suffering? That's what one lady told me just recently when I asked her this question. Should he accept you because you have Christian parents? Because you were raised a certain way? Because you've been to church so frequently? Because you have a Christian spouse? Because you have Christian friends and acquaintances? Should he accept you because, frankly, when you look around and survey the scene, there are a lot of people who are worse than you are, so by comparative analysis, you are a lot better than a lot of other people. Is that why he should accept you? Each of these responses shows that you are trusting in your own goodness, either directly or by association or by entitlement. But no matter how it's dressed up, self-righteousness can never save you. Jesus didn't come to seek and save the self-righteous. He came to seek and save those who were sick and knew it, spiritually speaking. The only right response to the question, why should God accept you, is this: I'm a sinner, but, I trust in the cross of Jesus Christ, my only Savior, he who died for me. Galatians 2:16 says, know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, that's how the Christian life begins. But that is also how the Christian life continues. Sometimes we buy into this false idea that, okay, to get through the front door and become a Christian, I need to cross, and then, okay, now I'm done with lesser things and elementary truths, and I can move on and dive into a deeper pool of something that's more significant or more important or the like. You become a Christian by trusting the cross at your conversion, and you continue to live as a Christian by trusting the cross. So you're on your Christian journey, and you're maturing, and you're developing in your Christian walk of faith which means you're able to dive down into the rabbit hole of awareness that you are a sinner and that God is bright in his holiness more deeply than you have ever gone before, and progressively so the longer you are a Christian. But that only means that the cross for you becomes larger and larger and larger. Don't shrink the cross. Continue to trust the cross and depend upon the cross, because you know the sinfulness of sin like you didn't know it yesterday. But you know the brightness of God's holiness like you didn't know it yesterday. The cross is your only answer, the only rescue from your despair, from being sidelined, from false guilt and the like. Let the cross enlarge and expand and extend as you continue on your journey. So we need to be always aware of, watch out now, don't shift your confidence away from the cross and then put it onto yourself. That was the problem that the Galatian Christians had. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote that little letter to that church in Galatia, because they had started off by trusting in the cross. But who bewitched you? Well, there were false teachers, the Judaizers, who came in. And so they were starting out by trusting in the cross, but now they were going to relate to God on the basis of performance. No, no, no. Christians can fall into the performance trap, as if the cross was sufficient for saving us but is insufficient for sanctifying us. Not true. Beware of subtly thinking that you're accepted by God because you can keep all the right Christian plates spinning. You know, I got the Christian plate of my private devotion spinning. Get going, get going. I got the Christian plate of special deeds of kindness spinning. I got the Christian plate of my talking and prayer life with God spinning. I got the Christian plate of coming to church and enjoying fellowship spinning. And I got to keep these all spinning. And wow, I'm feeling pretty good about myself because I'm so busy doing this. And before you know it, you're just performing some kind of a religious circus act. You're not trusting in the cross. Or sometimes we slip into trusting in our feelings instead of the cross of Christ. When I feel close to God, he accepts me. When I don't feel so close to God, then I feel as though he doesn't accept me. But how we feel is not necessarily what is real. We have to trust in the cross. That's why regularly taking communion can be so beneficial to us, not because we're put right with God through the participation in it, but so that we constantly remember to focus on the basics. That it is only through Jesus' broken body and shed blood that we are saved and made holy. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. He didn't say that we should institute a ceremony because of his miraculous conception. He didn't say, institute a ceremony because of my virgin birth. Institute a ceremony because of my sinlessly perfect life. Institute a ceremony because of my resurrection, per se, because of my ascension into glory, because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Above all else, it is the cross. It's his death he wants us to remember. For as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we will recenter ourselves on the cross when we eat the bread and when we drink from the cup in a few moments. Now, I spent a little more time on the first of these three points today because I think this one is the key. It is the foundation. Trust the cross. If we don't get that right, then none of the others can follow. But number two is this: marvel at the cross. My wife Jan and I, we have two little grandchildren who are under the age of two. I'm kind of jealous of Jan sometimes because she gets to spend more time hanging out with them than I get to do. But they are fun to be with, and what we really enjoy most of all, it's so therapeutic to kind of climb into their little world and then see life through their eyes. So, on one occasion, not too long ago, we had my son's family over, and everybody was in the kitchen at this point, milling around because the food was being put on the table. And then squeezing out from the group came my little granddaughter, and she kind of grabbed me by the pinky finger, and she was leading me around the corner in the kitchen to the pantry, and she opened the door, proud of herself that she could open a door, you know. That's amazing. And she points to a bag. Oh, and I notice it is the chocolate chip bag. And she's looking up at me with her eyes as wide as saucers, so irresistible, even though supper's just about to happen, right? Well, nobody's around. Well, they're just 10 feet away, but we're around the corner. And so I unclipped the bag, and I reached my hand in, and I pulled out three tiny chocolate chips. I said, "Hold out your hand." And she holds out her hand, 1-inch by 1-inch hand it is. And 1, 2, 3, I drop those chocolate chips into her hand, and immediately she clenches her fists, and it's almost as though like she wants to squeal like a pig. Yeah, she's so excited. I said, "Okay, Ayla, open your hand. And she opens her hand, and there's just a big smoosh of chocolate there. Oh, that would be so off-putting for us adults. But not for a little kid with wide-eyed awe and marvel. I mean, life is very uncomplicated when you're awestruck. And so she just extends her big tongue, and she just licked up the chocolate, and she was as happy as a clam. Generally in life, as you grow older, you tend to lose your sense of wonder, the kind of wonder that you had when you were a kid. Oh, I can open a pantry door. Oh, I got three chocolate chips, you know. And then for some, eventually we lose our sense of wonder altogether. And what do we become? Grumpy old men or grumpy old women. I think that's why, for some of us, often we like to hang out with children because they've got that uncomplicated, wide-eyed sense of wonder. But we mustn't lose our sense of wonder and awe at the cross. May I never lose the wonder of the cross. May I see it like the first time, standing as a sinner lost, undone by mercy and left speechless, watching wide-eyed at the cost. May I never lose the wonder of the cross. The Apostle Paul didn't. He could say in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 8, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And then listen to his sense of wonder in Galatians 2:20 when he says, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." When we look at ourselves in our sins, we may become tempted to despair. Stop looking at yourself. For every look that we take at ourselves, we need to take 10 looks at the cross where Jesus hung. And remember that the Son of God loved me and laid down his life for me. God spared not his Son for me, for you. If you know him. So don't wallow in guilt, but wonder at the cross. The memory of what you said or what you did in the past, it may weigh you down. Sometimes those memories can climb up on our back, you know, like a backpack of 30 kilograms of cement. and they hold us back and they weigh us down. But the wonder of the cross is that you can check in your baggage. You know what it's like when you're getting ready to go to the airport, you know? An hour before you get there, you're in your bathroom with the weigh scale and you got your suitcases and you're filling them up to the brim and you're so proud you can pack them so well. Then you get there to the airport and you're lugging these big things around and man, when you get to check them out and they're gone. You're free of them now. Wow. The wonder of the cross is that we can check in our guilt and our sin because Jesus carries it all. He bears that burden in himself. And we're never going to get that luggage back again. We'll never need it again because where we're going, everything will be supplied. I was with an elderly Christian lady in a senior's home lately. And we were actually laughing about a lot of different things that caught me off guard because suddenly our conversation took a quick turn. There was a break in the conversation. And she said, you know, when I look at myself and when I look at what's in my heart, how could anyone love me knowing what I know about who I am? Wow, that's pretty transparent. If someone says that to you, what are you supposed to say to them at a time like that? Are you going to pat them on the back? That's not going to cut it. What are you going to say? The only rescuing answer is the cross. The cross. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Don't wallow in guilt, but marvel at the cross. And then thirdly, take up the cross. Trust in the cross, marvel at the cross, and take up the cross. Luke 9:23 says, "Then Jesus said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple, a mathetes is a learner, someone who follows in order to learn of the one being followed. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross every day and follow me." To take up your cross means to publicly identify yourself with Christ, to be known as a follower of Jesus Christ, and not be ashamed of it. To deny yourself in favor of him, you therefore follow him, even if that means suffering rejection, just as he suffered rejection. In Hebrews 13:13, we are urged, "Let us then go to Jesus outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore." Back in the day, Jesus was crucified outside the city walls of Jerusalem on that little hill called Golgotha, a place of the skull. So to identify him is to take up your cross and follow him, meaning that you go where he goes. And you are therefore unsurprised at bearing his reproach and his disgrace, the disgrace that he bore in himself. Jesus warned us in John 15:20, "If they persecute me, they'll persecute you also." To follow Jesus is to be on mission. And to be on mission leads to passion in the sense of suffering. So the very shape of following Jesus on mission is cruciform. It is, by definition, cross-shaped. It's impossible to conceive of Jesus' cross without thinking of suffering and dying at some level. Hard for us Westerners to hear that. Taking up your cross does not permit bypassing suffering for Christ. This week I was reading through this special song book that was originally written for underground house churches within mainland China. And one of the songs that I'm reading, I bump into it, is called "Martyrs for the Lord." And this is how the chorus goes. It's very short and to the point. "To be a martyr for the Lord, to be a martyr for the Lord. I am willing to die gloriously for the Lord." This chorus is not intended to be metaphorical. And the verses, most of the verses, they are graphic accounts of how each of the apostles and some of the apostles' associates suffered and died. Some of them are too gruesome for me to read in a context like this. The final verse concludes, I am willing to take up the cross and go forward to follow the apostles down the road of sacrifice, that tens of thousands of precious souls can be saved. I am willing to leave all and be a martyr for the Lord. And the chorus again, to be a martyr for the Lord, to be a martyr for the Lord. I'm willing to die gloriously for the Lord. Just incredible. Or is it? If you've taken up your cross to follow Jesus, are you willing? Of course, we Westerners, we find ourselves in a different cultural setting, at least at this time. But our brothers and sisters who belong to the persecuted church worldwide, they understand better than we do the implications of taking up your cross and openly following Jesus, despising shame, enduring the disgrace that you attract because you're following Christ, and taking the hit, wherever that may lead. Sometimes, you know, we complain that our arthritis is flaring up, or you know, we've got this pain-in-the-neck boss at work. And oh, we have our crosses to bear. But that's not what Jesus meant when he called upon his followers to take up their cross. He said, taking up your cross, it's not about putting up with inconvenience. It's not about your own self-fulfillment or entitlement. It means openly following him, whatever the cost may be. It is the path of self-denial. Jesus said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. So, if I'm okay with Jesus and the value that he can add to my life, but frankly, the grand central station of my heart is really myself, I'm motivated for my own life of ease and comfort at the center, the core of my being, then Jesus says to me, I cannot be his disciple. Cannot. So count the cost, because saving grace is free. But there's another sense in which it's not cheap. True followers of Jesus, they take up their cross daily, as Luke puts it. Self-denial. It's not as simple as giving up chocolate for Lent. It's about daily decentering yourself and saying yes to sacrifice. There are a number of things that you do every day. You wake up in the morning every day. You wash every day, hopefully. Eat some food every day. Have conversations with people every day. You lay your head on your pillow at the end of every day. And also, you take up your cross as well every day. As you head out the door in the morning, you know, you've got your keys, you've got your cell phone, maybe you've got your wallet or your purse, and you also have taken up your cross as you go out the door. You're tempted to pass on some juicy gossip. You deny yourself because you have taken up your cross. You want to selfishly insist on your own plans for the weekend? You put to death yourself because you have taken up your cross. You're tempted to click on the wrong website. You crucify your flesh because you have taken up your cross to follow Jesus. You're tempted to sulk in self-pity, but no, because you have surrendered to God through Christ in taking up your cross to follow him, who is your love, your peace, and your joy. You say, no, that old life was crucified with Christ, and it's gone now. I'm a new person in Jesus Christ. I'm a new creation. I will choose to love and do and say what is pure. And if you wear a cross around your neck because it helps you to remember who you are, then good for you. Go for it. I've been plugging away lately at the diaries of the late English journalist Malcolm Muggeridge, somewhat of an enigma. But he was an agnostic before he professed his faith in Jesus Christ. Very candidly, he wrote this about one period of his life. He would call it his greatest regret. He said this, "I would catch a glimpse of the cross, and suddenly my heart would stand still. In an instinctive, intuitive way, I understood that something more important was at issue than fighting for a good cause, however noble that may be. It should have been my uniform. It should have been my language, my life. I shall have no excuse. I can't say I didn't know. I knew from the beginning, and I turned away." Brothers and sisters, that's one thing that we shouldn't do. We must not do. We are to trust the cross. We are to marvel at the cross. We are to take up our cross and follow Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross. We confess, Lord, that left to ourselves, our hearts and minds turn inward on ourselves. So we need your help. We need fresh dependence upon the cross. By your saving and sanctifying grace, our lives become more and more cross-shaped as you wean us off the world and strengthen us in our pursuit of reliance upon the work of Jesus Christ that not only pronounced us as righteous in your presence, but also carries on progressively in sanctifying us, making us holy. We're grateful for our position of holiness, but oh, how we want our condition of holiness to match our position. So we pray, therefore, that you would give us greater zeal, that with the effectual working of your Spirit within us, you would lead us to take on the shape and resemblance of Jesus like never before, so that others will look upon us and say, "Something's different. I need an explanation. Why? Who are you? In whom do you trust?" Lord Jesus, I pray that you will find us riveted to you and your cross in thankfulness, for we would seek to please you and ask that you would recenter our lives this morning as we participate in this very simple ceremony and nourish ourselves on you through the Lord's Supper. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Invite the brothers to join me up here at the front, please. Invite you to take a deep breath and prepare yourself for this act of worship. If you know the Lord Jesus as your own Savior, because you have repented of your sins and turned to Jesus by faith, whether it was yesterday or whether it was years and years and years ago, then the Lord Jesus, who is the host of his table, invites you to fellowship, to participate. And it is our opportunity to remember him who first loved us, to choose him today because he first chose us, to say yes to him today because he first said yes to us, to deny ourselves today because he denied himself for us, and to sacrifice today because, bearing shame and scoffing rude in our places, he was condemned and stood at the cross with open wounds, the mystery of his wounds, and we will see his nail-pierced hands and feet and the wound in his side someday, and we will know that it's him. It's the one thing that will be there in heaven that was ignominious down here, achieved on earth. And we long for him with that expectation. Heavenly Father, I pray that what we are about to do would be a heartfelt act of worship, that the brightness of your glory would shine in our presence, in our lives, that the irresistibility of your great love for us will cause us to trailblaze out of here as a renewed people, refreshed and nourished by the wonderful cross of Christ. I pray that the fruit of the Holy Spirit will be manifest in the way that we conduct ourselves, in the character that describes our persons. I pray that our love for others will be indicative of our love for you, that we will reach out with our hands in cruciform shape to minister to others on your behalf, because Jesus died and rose from the dead to seal our pardon and to establish you as both just and the justifier of men and women like us. We thank you in Christ's precious name. Amen.